How many of you are gypporophobic? Or actually, it's gypirophobic. See, people are cautious. They won't even put up their hand without knowing what it is. If it helps, I'm one of them. I'm with you on this. And what it is, it's the technical term for the fear of bridges. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure if I'm afraid of bridges in general or just bad collapse and kill you kind of bridges. Yeah, I think part of my fear goes back to the famous film footage of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge in Washington State when I was a kid. I saw it all kinds of places. And if you see it live, it's swinging and it's swaying in the wind. If you haven't seen the footage, you have something other than videos of kittens to look for on YouTube today after you get home. The film footage is terrifying as you watch a bridge begin to twist and then turn in increasing intensity until the span collapses into the water below. The bridge was nicknamed Sturdy Gertie. Sturdy Gertie. And it didn't actually live up to its name. Now let me show you a few bridges, and you tell me if you would be eager to cross these marvels of human engineering. Here's the first photo. Notice that the first bridge beside it is collapsed. So they went and built another bridge of the same quality and character. Because that's what you do. We have a similar scenario in the next photo, with the local actually using it. Notice again the broken and abandoned bridge right next to it. But in this case, the bridge that's broken actually looks sturdier than the bridge that the man's walking across. Then we have this bridge with the bus going across it. This is in Lebanon. This is one of their new bridges. Sadly true. Not true, but I mean it could be true, unfortunately. How would you like to take that bus to work every day? I don't know about you, but all of these bridges do nothing to make me think that gypirophobia is anything but well-founded and completely reasonable. I mean, it begs the question, why did the human cross the bridge? I don't know, but I'm not sure that he got there. So if we're going to have to cross bridges, the bridges I would like to cross would look more like this. I would like to have something more substantial, something far better than a slap-together makeshift excuse for a bridge. And I would also like to have a so much better bridge than the bombed-out excuse we looked at that the bridge was crossing. Now, I just wouldn't take those bridges. Now, imagine being in a life-and-death situation, and you have to depend on bridges like these, but only worse, because they span a distance that's infinitely longer and exponentially higher. The amazing thing is that most people do it all the time. In fact, people have been given the choice between those rickety death trap bridges and the most secure never fail bridge ever created, and they still choose the death traps. It's hard to wrap your head around it. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be beginning in verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. It's on page 957 of the congregational books, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, using your own Bible. Romans 10, beginning in verse 4. As you turn there, let me remind you that we're in the middle of Paul's rhetorical argument that bridges chapters 9 through 11. Bridges it? Get it? Bridges? See what I did? Sometimes I just have to amuse myself. As I've already said several times, we need to look at this section of Romans as a whole before we can come to any specific conclusions about what Paul is saying. Otherwise, we are guaranteed to have some mistaken ideas that Paul never intended to communicate. Now you remember that the argument that Paul is presenting is one in which he's defending Yahweh against the accusations that Yahweh broke his promises to Israel and that he broke his word to the nation. And this accusation comes as a result of the warm, overwhelming, positive Gentile response to the gospel in comparison to the relatively anemic response of the Jews. The Jews, for the most part, have flat out rejected the good news about the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. Now, last week we moved from the first part of Paul's argument, which had to do with the fact that God had kept His promise to Israel because His promise to Israel was to make them a special people in order to carry out His purpose of bringing the world salvation, that is, by grace through faith. And Yahweh fulfilled that promise with the birth and the life and the ministry and the sacrifice of Jesus. And there's more sub-points to that stage one of Paul's argument, but this gives you the big picture. And last week we started the second part of Paul's argument, which begins in Romans 9, verse 30, and carries on through chapter 10. Paul begins this section in much the same way as he began the first part of his argument in chapter 9, and he laments for his kinsmen. He laments for his brothers and sisters in Israel. Paul declares that while Israel has a zeal for things of God, their zeal is not according to knowledge. They misunderstand the purpose of the law, which is to point to how treacherous and rickety and downright impassable any of the bridges we try to make to reach God are. No one is capable of making a bridge strong enough and long enough to reach the other side. But still we try. And instead of taking the bridge that's guaranteed to get us to God, the one which He supplied through faith in Christ, we try and we fail and we go our own way. Paul says that they did not know the righteousness of God, but instead sought to establish their own righteousness, to build their own bridge. But actually the real problem wasn't knowledge, it was choice. It was choosing independence over salvation. Paul puts it this way at the end of verse 3. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So it wasn't that they weren't aware of the bridge God had made. They just weren't interested in using it. And this is the point that Paul's making in the second part of his argument. God did not go back on His promise to Israel because the lack of response from Israel to the gospel was their own choice. They preferred to cross a bridge of their own making. We pick things up with verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Stop there. Now there's a progression in the first part of chapter 10 that you don't see in the NIV in particular. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 all begin with the same word. It's usually translated as 4, but the NIV only translates the first one in verse 2. And the words used to introduce a confirmation or an explanation for the reason of what was said just before it. So you have verse 2 explaining verse 1, and verse 3 explaining verse 2, and verse 4 explaining verse 3. So here we have Paul explaining his statement in verse 3 with this verse. What was the righteousness they did not know? It is that Christ is the end of the law. And now there's a righteousness for everyone who believes. For everyone. Now, what exactly does that mean? Now, how is Christ the end of the law? The Greek word translated as end has several possible meanings. It can mean end in the sense of the goal or a fulfillment. So the fulfilling of the law or perfectly keeping the law and completing the law, all of those kinds of ideas. And that would be the meaning of Jesus' words when He declares in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or it can also mean, for everyone who believes, Jesus terminates the law as a system or as a means of obtaining righteousness. I think the first option is certainly included in what Paul is saying, but it isn't the entire point. I think he's primarily talking about the ending of the law as a system or as a means of obtaining righteousness. Because even though Christ fulfills the law of Moses, we know there's still laws of righteousness at work in our world. And he's fulfilled them as well. He's ended them as well. They're all ended. Perhaps we could put it this way. Because Jesus fulfills or completes the law in himself, he has ended the place of the law in obtaining righteousness. Righteousness is achieved not by doing, but by believing, and only by believing. You know, there's a few results for us to consider because of this. First of all, it removes the law of Moses as a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. He talks about how the Gentiles were without God and were without hope. The Mosaic Law has a system of righteousness restricted access to God. It was not a righteousness for everyone. And this is the essence of what is deeply ingrained in the Jewish people and in the Jewish Christians. The law had formed them into a highly separate people. It was a world that involved them and Yahweh, and only them and Yahweh. But Jesus ends the law as a system of righteousness, so that righteousness can come to everyone who believes. Access has been opened. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians 3 when he writes, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." So Christ ends the very thing that separates the Jews from the rest of the world. And more importantly, I guess you could say, separates the rest of the world from the God of the Jews. And now the true Israel, or the remnant, are not only Jews who have a righteousness by faith, but also Gentiles that have that same righteousness by faith. The other result we have is the idea of Christ ending not just the Mosaic Law, but also any system of law as a means of righteousness. Now in Romans 2, Paul has already talked about how there's a law that's written on the human heart. We all have this internal compass that points out what's right and wrong. It's part of what's means to be created in the image of God. And the compass can be corrupted and it can be wrong, but it still points to a general sense of what is right and what is wrong. And it convicts us of our guilt when we've gone against it. Well, what Paul is saying about Jesus applies to this law as well. Jesus ends that moral law, that internal system, as a means of righteousness as well. What this means is that we're no longer talking about just Jews versus Gentiles here. We're talking about two approaches to life. There are those who build their own bridges and those who choose to trust in the bridge that God provides. And there's only two groups. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Muslim or a Hindu or a humanist or anything else. Jesus has made our normal approach to life obsolete. How's that? Big stuff. He's ended it. He's taken it off the table. Now you can choose to dismiss Christ's work and continue to go the way that's been ended, but it doesn't change the fact that doing is done and faith has won. Now I worked hard on that, so can we say it together? Doing is done and faith is won. Oh, come on, people. One more time. Make me feel good. Doing is done and faith has won. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that morality and honoring God by struggling to grow in Christ-likeness doesn't matter. When we get past Paul's closing argument at the end of chapter 11, Paul's going to start talking about how we're to live our lives in view of what Christ has done for us and what he's accomplished for us as a means of love and appreciation. But the point is, there's no doing that will earn your salvation. No matter how good you are, no matter how dedicated you are, no matter how comparatively righteous you are, Christ has put an end to you trying to be good enough. It isn't even an option. Why? Because trying to earn your salvation is a study in disappointment. If you haven't figured that out yet. Let's say you have to cross a river. But the current is way too strong to actually get across. In fact, no one, not even the best swimmers in all of the world, no one is strong enough to swim to the other side. All that happens is that you start your way across, and the current takes you down the river and deposits you on the same side, just further down. So poor swimmers start to swim, and they just kick out a little bit, and you know, a few yards down, they plop back out on the riverside. Strong swimmers make it a bit further across, which results in them being taken further down the river before they're kicked back to the same side. The strongest swimmers might even make it almost halfway across the river somehow before fatigue breaks in. And they may end up maybe kilometers down the river because of it. But they're still on the same side of the river. No one's made it across, and that's the point. So who cares how far down the river you've ended up going if you're still on the same side as everyone else? You know, that's what it's like to try to live up to any standard of righteousness, whether it's the law of Moses or our own standard of righteousness. No matter how good or how strong you are, you're never going to achieve your goal. You're never going to get to the other side. Now, Paul's been telling us since chapter 2 that righteousness that is by keeping all of the law is impossible. So let me ask you a question. Do we have the kind of God who asks us to do the impossible so that he can sit back and watch us as we get frustrated and discouraged? Does God enjoy laughing at us as we look at each other and compare how far downstream we made it, even though we're still both losers? Does it please him that we like putting others down for their lack of accomplishment because it makes us feel better about our own lack of accomplishment? No. God loves us and he's on our side. And that's why he sent Jesus to put an end to our failure and to give us his way of victory. And that is what Paul's trying to get at in this passage. Now, before we talk about that, though, we have to finish talking about the personal bridge builders and the swimmers, because they're in verse 5. Paul, quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5, writes, Moses described in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, in the original context, Moses is telling the Israelites to live according to God's standards rather than the standards of the people who are going to be removed from the promised land. The original thought is, live in a way that pleases God and you will continue to have a good life in the land God will bless in the land, and God will bless you. And it was given in the context of the covenant. It was given in the context of God's mercy and grace. But what Paul is doing here is he's using the interpretation of this passage that the personal bridge builders had. He's using a text they would quote in the incorrect way that they would quote it. And a misuse of this verse points to a way of righteousness that is by the law, even though that's not what was intended by the verse in the first place. It is only those who do these things that will be able to live by them. If you don't do them, you won't have a way across the bridge, in other words. Someone who trusts in their own abilities to build a bridge can't have one board break, one misstep, one cable snap, one slip, one gust of wind to knock them off balance and somehow still think that they can make it across. And then Paul quotes, or at least alludes to, Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Now, this is interesting because Paul seems to be using Moses to contradict Moses. But he's not. He is using another quote from Moses to contradict the incorrect interpretation of the quote from Leviticus. And this was a common approach to correcting someone's interpretation or misinterpretation of Scripture. Now, we would sit down and we could look at that Scripture and we would explain why we believe the other person had misinterpreted it. But the approach in Paul's day wasn't to point out the error in the other person's interpretation. It was simply to quote another Scripture that corrects the misinterpretation. It's kind of an ingenious way when you think about it. So, Paul uses Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, and he personifies the righteousness that is by faith, and he writes, "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." That's kind of hard to understand what Paul's getting at here. I mean, can he quote a more understandable passage from Deuteronomy? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. In the original context, Moses is talking about the law. And the point is that the law isn't something the Israelites had to go searching for. It was given to them. It was something that wasn't too hard to understand. It wasn't a mystery to discover. They didn't have to send mighty men off on a quest to find out what God's thoughts are about things. They were all delivered to them through Moses. Now, given the original context, you might be wondering what kind of interpretive magic it is that Paul's using here to take what originally referred to the law and the keeping of the law and then turn it around to refer to Jesus and a righteousness that is by faith. In order for us to understand what's going on, we need to dig a little bit deeper. First, context is everything, and context in Deuteronomy is very important indeed. You have in chapter 28 and 29, Moses telling Israel of all the blessings of faithfulness to God and His law, all the blessings that will come as a result. And then he talks about all the cursing of Israel would come if they were unfaithful to God and disobedient to the law. And then Moses goes on to point out that Israel isn't going to do very well. Now remember, this is before they've actually entered the promised land. You know, he's telling them that they're going to be unfaithful and disobedient, and they're going to be scattered among the nations, speaking about the exile. So built right into this context is the message that they're going to fail keeping the law. But then, beginning in chapter 30, Moses speaks of a future time. It's the same chapter that we have quoted. Moses speaks of a future time when God's people will return to Him. And they would be gathered together, and God would bless them again and bring them into the land and bless them more than their forefathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that they may love Him and with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So just prior to this quote that Paul is using is the promise of a future time when God would change the hearts of His people so that they would be able to love Him with all of their hearts and souls and live. Paul then takes that promise of the future in which God changes the hearts of His people and the time in which they come out of exile and they're gathered together, and he rightly applies it to Christ, who is the one who ended the exile for God's people through His coming. He's the one who through His sacrifice and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit changes hearts. We're talking about the new covenant here. So summing up, for the Israelites of Moses' day, the learning of the will of Yahweh required no effort at all. Doing it was a bit different, but knowing it was not. Yahweh had freely and graciously revealed His will. They didn't need to climb up to heaven or to cross over to some faraway land to find out what God wanted. God had already graciously provided it. And what Paul's doing in Romans is applying that same principle to Christ and the righteousness that is by faith that He provides. You know, there's no need to go up to heaven or down into the netherworld to retrieve Christ. You know, in the incarnation, Christ came down from heaven. In the resurrection, He came up from the depths. Now, in the original context, faith was demonstrated by accepting the law and by submitting to Yahweh. In the wake of the resurrection, faith is demonstrated in accepting Christ and submitting to Him. And how can that be the case then? Because Jesus is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment. He's the goal. He replaces it as a means of righteousness because He is now the means of righteousness. Or to expand a little bit into what He's going to be talking about, to put it another way, Jesus is more than just the embodiment of the law because He's Yahweh incarnate. He, rather than the law, is now the focus of how God reveals Himself. He Himself is the Word made flesh. Now, Paul doesn't just pull this idea out of thin air. This thread in the Old Testament is there, where you would take the Word or the law or the commandments, and that could replace the divine name of Yahweh. Let me give you an example. From the writer of Psalm 119, we get this declaration. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your command from me. Let's compare that with Psalm 27, which says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me. O God, my Savior. See what I'm talking about? In one place, he uses commandment. In another place, he's referring to Yahweh. In Psalm 31, we read, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's compare that with Psalm 119, verse 114. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. You know, we could continue on, but you get the point. Since we have this Old Testament precedent of substituting God's word or God's law for the divine name Yahweh, Paul's use of substituting Jesus for the law or commandment or word makes a lot more sense. He's just doing what was already done in the Old Testament. He's following an established pattern, and he declares that Jesus is Yahweh in the very same time. You know, basically, he's telling those who have focused on the law that they must focus on Jesus because he's Yahweh, the one who not only gave the law, but who also is the end of the law. The idea is further underlined with what he has to say in regards to Jesus as Lord. You see, the Greek word for Lord doesn't just mean master. It's used in the Septuagint to refer to Yahweh, to the sacred name of God. So to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess Him as Yahweh. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. And what Paul's saying about righteousness is that by faith, it is simply this: God has done it all. You don't have to be some superhuman with superhuman strength and go on this impossible task to find God and to find out what He wants and to try to figure out who He is. You don't have to climb up to heaven. As if you could. You can't. God took care of that. He sent His Son in the incarnation. He came to us and became one of us. And you don't have to go down into the depths and somehow defeat death on your own. Jesus has already done that. Referring to His resurrection. God has done it all through Christ. Christ is the answer. He's everything. Yahweh has come near, and He's taken care of every contingency. He's built a bridge that anyone can cross by faith. Paul's saying, you have no excuse. God has given you the way to Him through Christ. So stop trying to get to Him in your own rickety death trap of a bridge. You won't make it. And stop trying to swim to the other side. You won't make it. Take the strong, secure, and only guaranteed way of connecting with and pleasing Yahweh. Come to Jesus. Continuing on, Paul asks from Deuteronomy 30 again. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the future saved. He's talking about judgment. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you are confessed and are saved. Paul takes the idea of word here and he refers it to his gospel. Or the gospel, I should say. The idea behind verse 8 is simply this. What can be closer to you than what's in your heart and your mouth? Paul's saying the gospel's right here. You know it. You have it. All you have to do is accept it. Now, it may seem strange that Paul mentions confession before belief. Usually we think of belief having to come before confession. There isn't much use confessing something unless you actually believe it, right? But Paul's simply following the order of the wording of Deuteronomy 30. Then he immediately goes on to reverse the order to believe and confess in verse 10 so as to correct any possible misconception. Now, a quick aside here. Let me just say that this is a good text to point out to you that you should never just use one text and consider it to be the complete teaching on a subject. I've heard lots of people who've used this passage to speak about how we come to Christ. All we need to do is to believe and confess. Okay, but what about repentance? Doesn't Acts 2:38 talk about repentance? What about baptism? Doesn't Acts 2:38 talk about baptism as well as a bunch of other passages that talk about baptism? More to the point, is it true that all we need to believe about Jesus is that he rose from the dead? Is that all that we need to understand about Christ to be saved? So we don't need to understand, for example, that he died for our sins upon the cross? You get what I'm saying here? The point I'm making is that you should never use one passage of a subject as if it's the only passage on a subject. The context of each passage dictates the emphasis and what's being mentioned and what's being left out. For example, Paul's already talked about baptism in Romans 6, so why would he repeat it here? Let's make sure we take into account all that God's Word says on a subject before we draw any conclusions on what the Bible is teaching. And having said all that, many commentators point out that Paul's use of the aorist tense in the words confess and believe, you know, aorist points to one important moment, one foundational moment in the past, which means that he was most likely referring to the moment of baptism. As does the wording in verse 12 when he talks about calling on the name. This was a common phrase connected with baptism. For example, in Acts 22, verse 16, we have these words to Paul after the scales fell off his eyes. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Many commentators also make the point of that confessing Jesus as Lord is the formula that was commonly used at the time when someone was baptized. But regardless of all this, let's not miss out on what Paul is zeroing in on. Why does Paul just focus on confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that he rose from the dead? Well, first of all, the resurrection is where Jesus is declared Lord. It's where his divine nature is revealed. And he's speaking to Jews who are having a problem with this very point. Remember what Paul says at the beginning of Romans, verse 4. And speaking of Jesus here, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. The point of declaring Jesus as Lord is that he's being declared as Yahweh. He's being declared as God, which is the whole point of what Paul's been talking about in this passage. The law provided by Yahweh has been replaced by Yahweh as the means of being saved. Obviously, the key barrier to the Jews was receiving this gospel. Because of the key barrier in receiving the gospel for the Jews was this very point, you know. Who is Jesus? And they had a hard time confessing Him as Lord. They had a hard time declaring Him as Yahweh. And that's why Paul zeroes in on this. Paul finishes his argument by using a few more quotes from the Old Testament. One's already been quoted by Paul in 9:30. It's from Isaiah 28:16. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. The idea here is that judgment, at the time of judgment, those who are in Christ will not face punishment for their sin. In fact, they'll be rewarded for their faith. And because they're saved by faith in Christ, verse 12 tells us there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who come or call on Him. What an amazing promise. There's no difference because we've all have one Lord. No difference. We're all the same. No one's better. No one's worse. We all have the same value. We're all loved the same before God. What an amazing promise. Paul finally declares in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Another quote, this time from Joel. It's interesting because this is from the same passage. It's just a verse down from the passage that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. About the coming of the Holy Spirit, about the new covenant. When God's law would be written upon our hearts. And this coming of a new day, like the comment of Deuteronomy verse 6 in chapter 30. A time when God would circumcise our hearts, that we may love Him with everything that we are and with everything that we have. So what's the point in all of this? All that Paul's really saying is simply this. When it comes to righteousness, whose are you going to trust? Yours or God's? I could have just started there and ended there and we could have saved some time. But it's a deceptively simple question that people get wrong all the time. Whose righteousness are you going to trust? We started to trust our own righteousness because we distrusted God. And we continue to. But when you look at it in a different context, what bridge would you rather cross? A bridge you can build? I don't know if any of you have ever seen Top Gear. You ever watch that show? It was a great show. They would have specials every year, Christmas specials, and one was them building a bridge across a river at the end of their trek across, I think it was Africa or Vietnam, I'm not sure. And how many times they sunk in the water on the way over. Now, who wants to build their own bridge? It's not really an option, and if it is the only option, you're in trouble. We understand that when we're talking about bridges, but we don't understand that when we're talking about how we relate to God. You know, there's so many simple questions we could ask, but is it necessary that we put our trust in God and through Jesus Christ? Well, it was necessary for Him to be sent in order to build the bridge. I think that kind of answers the question. God thought it was necessary. Maybe our bridge is a little bit more rickety than we thought. Maybe His bridge can really be trusted. How are we living our lives? Are we snapping boards and just skipping to the next? You know, are we swaying in the breeze, hoping that the next person across is going to be the one that falls in? And somehow we'll make it? Are we comparing ourselves with those who didn't make it across simply because they weren't as agile or as quick? You know, what do? In the way that we live our lives, we're still so independent. We still refuse to hold on to that firm bridge that doesn't sway in hurricane winds. I don't want to be wobbly. I'm wobbly enough. I don't know about you. But how do you live your life? Place your trust in Christ, because He's the end of you placing your trust in yourself. And if you don't understand that, you need to pray about that, because that is what a Christian is. Someone who stopped trusting themselves to be saved and fully has placed their trust in Christ. And it's a battle for all of our life. And sometimes we trust, and then sometimes we pull back and we doubt. But that's the goal. The goal isn't our own righteousness. Our goal is to walk across the bridge that God has provided by His righteousness. Because His righteousness is the only real righteousness. Worship team.